2001 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium, Session 231, Author Meets Critics, Exploring Mormon Thought, The Attributes of God. Panel consists of R. Dennis Potter, Brian Birch, Michael Minch, and Blake T. Osler.
On my left is Michael Minch, who is also a professor in philosophy at Utah Valley State College, is currently finishing his dissertation. I use the word finishing loosely, I think, because it's the same with me. Finishing is a very loose term. Finishing his dissertation at the University of Utah in philosophy, loosely on political philosophy, and served as the pastor of the community church in Orem. Is that right? We'll be responding from, hopefully, from a non-LDS perspective. Hopefully we haven't converted you yet, because we wanted pluralism on this.
I'm holding off my conversion until after this session.
Okay, yeah. I am also an instructor in the philosophy department at UVSC. This is kind of a UVSC contingent, makes it look like it's homogeneous, but we're not. We all disagree fundamentally on things. We sit in the halls at UVSC arguing with each other, and they play racquetball and apparently try to get out the aggression in the racquetball games. And I did my doctorate work at I'm finishing up my dissertation at the University of Notre Dame in the philosophy of mathematics and logic, and my other area of specialty is philosophy of religion. My name's Dennis Potter, by the way. And then our guest of honor, actually, is Blake Osler, who is the author of the book that we're going to be discussing, which I think is actually the most important. I'll say more about this a little bit later, but I think it's the most important book written in Mormon philosophy since B.H. Roberts' The Truth, The Way, The Life. No one has done as extensive and rigorous research in philosophy before, basically, which is amazing given that Blake is an attorney and not even a professor. He doesn't have the luxury time that we all have as professors. He works 80 hours a week and still writes all of this philosophy. And from what I understand, he's probably got 10 times the amount of work that's just in this book in other books that are going to be coming out in the future. So it just astonishes me that he does so much work. And not only that, but he's right about a lot of it. I'm going to be talking today about the stuff that he's wrong about, but he tends to be right so often, I think. So we'll see. First, Brian will speak, and then Michael Minch, and then myself. And we'll try to keep it to 15 minutes approximately. Yeah.
Is that okay? In the back. It's my pleasure to be on this panel with my friends and colleagues at UVSC. As Dennis indicated, the fact that we're from UVSC does not indicate any kind of agreement philosophically, but merely that we teach in the same department. I'm also honored to be on the panel talking about Blake Osler's book. I respect his work tremendously and think that I agree with much of what Dennis said about the importance of this book, as I'll mention in my paper. So I will go ahead and read my paper and then answer questions, I guess, when everyone is finished. Blake Osler's book, Exploring Mormon Thought, The Attributes of God, is a work that wrestles with many of the questions of traditional philosophical theology, including, as the title suggests, the nature of God, free will and foreknowledge, and Christology. His approach to these questions falls squarely within the analytic philosophical tradition where, at times, he offers detailed arguments relating to the coherence of Christian belief, scripture, and practice. However, he states in both the preface and the introductory chapter that he has misgivings regarding the analytic approach because, quote, religious faith is far more the product of intimacy with the divine than of ultimacy of reason, more a product of relationships than of logical necessities, close quote. Nevertheless, he asserts that we cannot speak nonsense regarding God and that our beliefs must pass some sort of rational muster if we are to be justified in holding them. The book is addressed primarily to non-Mormons interested in the relationship between Mormonism and classical theism, and in many ways amounts to a critique of classical theism regarding some of the central concepts that have informed the development of the Christian understanding of God. The first part of the book is devoted to an overview of classical theism with particular attention to Thomistic approaches to the nature of God. Traditional Christian concepts such as eternity, immutability, simplicity, and omnipotence are taken up in order to orient the reader to the issues at hand later in the book. Thomistic theology is then contrasted with the more recent and to some radical theological movement known as process theology, which challenges many aspects of Thomism relating to divine knowledge and power. Some of you were in the session yesterday on process theology. This background serves as a point of departure for Blake's attempted resolutions to the debates between these two traditions and others. A good deal of effort is spent on the problem of divine power and human freedom, in which he argues, among other things, that God does not have exhaustive, definite foreknowledge of future events, and that human beings have genuine free will, such that God's power is neither explicitly nor implicitly coercive in human action. In other words, the contingency of human thought and action is real, rather than a foreseen inevitability in the providential care of God. This is true for at least two reasons on his account. First, a robust conception of free will requires a rejection of definite foreknowledge, and he makes multiple arguments relating to this point, included issues related to backward causation that have been part of the philosophical literature on this subject. Second, future events do not exist to be known. Therefore, to say that God cannot know the future is not an indictment on God's omnipotence, because God only knows what can be known. Blake also argues for what he calls a, quote, modified kenotic theory of Christology. Kenosis comes from the Greek word kenos, which means empty. The idea being that God somehow emptied himself of his divine attributes during his mortal ministry, and that certain divine attributes were developed in Jesus through the grace of the Father, despite the fact that Jesus retained all of the essential properties of divinity. His resolution, although employing the distinctions and terminology of traditional theology, is based upon the LDS understanding of the premortal Jesus and his relation to the Father in the Godhead. While these claims are rather uncontroversial in Mormon circles, these claims are a radical departure from the traditional Christian tradition, and for some, represent an exodus from the parameters of what can be called genuine Christian belief. Blake recognizes this, of course, but maintains that his approach to the nature of God is more consistent with the biblical narrative, in which God is characterized as a being who deliberates and is open to change to the point of altering his course of action. This claim opens up a Pandora's box of issues relating to biblical hermeneutics, about which Blake is relatively silent in this volume. I will take this issue briefly in my critical remarks below. However, one can place this approach within the theological genre that includes process theology, particularly in the work of Charles Hartshorne and David Griffin, and the open theism movement of Clark Pinnock, William Hasker, David Bassinger, and others. Although Blake's overall approach with many of his specific arguments relating to these issues are not original, he applies them to Mormon thought in an effective and at times persuasive manner. I think it is also important to mention the place of this work within the spectrum of Mormon thought. Not only does Blake claim that his approach is consistent with the biblical narrative in response to classical theism, but also with the spirit, if not the letter, of Mormon scripture belief and practice. There are points in the book at which he seems to be responding to LDS thinkers and leaders whose characterizations of God have, he believes, gravitated too much toward the classical view. He devotes much of one chapter to Joseph Smith's lectures on faith, along with the thought of Orson and Parley Pratt, B.H. Roberts, John Widsoe, in large part to show that the spirit of earlier Mormon thought included a conception of God as a being in process, such that traditional concepts of omnipotence and omniscience are qualified or outright rejected. He states, this is Blake, quote, "Since the time of B.H. Roberts, the Mormon leadership has insisted on scriptural literalism and a much more conservative view of God than that adopted by those Mormons whose views are summarized here. These expositions are not theologically sophisticated and do not demonstrate an awareness of modern developments in theology and the philosophy of religion. They have much more in common with fundamentalist Christian views of Scripture and God than their predecessors in the Mormon leadership," close quote. This rather strong statement can be seen within the context of other arguments by Mormon scholars who insist that the employment of traditional Christian characterizations of God theologically undermines much of what they consider to be vital to our self-understanding. Okay, so that's my descriptive part of the paper. Now I'm going to start with my analysis. Beck Osler is to be commended for this effort. His book is one of the precious few attempts in our tradition to deal in a lengthy and systematic way with very difficult theoretical issues. He does not take these problems lightly, as others have, but meets them head-on with boldness and confidence. The most courageous aspect of his book is his declaration that this volume is the first of three. I wish him luck and look forward to reading these volumes, which he has entitled Exploring Mormon Thought, The Problems of Theism, that'll be volume two, and Exploring Mormon Thought, A Fire on the Horizon, which will be the third installment. Those of you familiar with the history of philosophy know that that announcing volumes in advance is a very, very courageous task. Martin Heidegger went the way of those who could not deliver on what he promised. I assume Blake will. That's good evidence, then, that they're going to come out. Irrespective of its relation to future works, however, this work is an important contribution to Mormon scholarship and should be taken seriously by anyone interested in these topics. However, the title of this session is Author Meets Critics, so I will proceed with some brief critical remarks regarding a few analytic and methodological issues that seem problematic to me. A methodological point involves the relationship between scriptural interpretation and rational inquiry. I mentioned above that the way in which one approaches Scripture has been central to theological inquiry in the Western religious tradition and is crucial when one appeals to Scripture in order to make one's case, make one's theological case. In Blake's work, it appears to me that scriptural passages are approached in three different ways in relation to his theoretical approach. First, he understands Scripture to explicitly state or logically support his theoretical point. An example of this appears on page 210, in which he states, quote, "The following conditions of free agency are implicit in the Mormon scriptures and are required by the four data of experience discussed above. An agent S," this is an example of scripture making theoretical points, "an agent S is free in a morally significant sense with respect to an action A only if S has moral beliefs about whether A is good or evil and appreciates the consequences of her acts. An agent S acts freely in a morally significant sense only if S's acts are caused by S herself and are not merely the result of causes acting upon S." You get the picture, right? This approach treats certain passages of Scripture as having the power to express rather precise theoretical distinctions. Okay, that's the first point, right? The first way to treat Scripture. The Scripture can express theoretical distinctions. The second way is that he understands certain passages as not being explicit in their true meaning and thus standing in need of either rational or contextual clarification. Okay, consider the following example. This is another quote from his book. "I would like to indicate how most, if not all, scriptural passages can be understood in a way consistent with contingent omniscience," which is his term for the way in which he approaches omniscience. "For example, the scripture that asserts that all things past, present, and future are continually before the Lord in Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 7, presents no problem as long as the future things are understood to refer to all things that are possible." Okay. So here we have an example of theoretical distinctions being laid upon the scriptural text on the basis that other scriptures or rational thought support this interpretation. All right. Third, he acknowledges that some passages of Scripture contradict his position, but that certain scriptures outweigh others in their accuracy and veracity. In addressing this issue, he states that, quote, "I think that it is untenable to require that a view cannot be adopted if it is contradicted by some scripture," close quote. On the same page, he quotes with approval Clark Pinnock, who states, quote, "The Bible seems to be pre-theoretical in its approach to the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom." Some passages can be read as supporting God's determining of all things. Others, with equal strength, stress the significant freedom of human beings. Attention is allowed to stand in the biblical text. A definitive resolution is nowhere attempted. Close quote. Now, Blake goes on. I'm quoting him now. It is a mistake to take scriptural passages as definitions of omnipotence, for the writers of Scripture nowhere attempt such definitions. Their beliefs arise out of experience and not out of philosophical thought or rational examination. Close quote. This admission is very puzzling given the methodology employed throughout the book. In many places, Blake carefully examines passages of Scripture using precisely philosophical thought and rational examination. If the Scriptures were written and compiled without regard to their theoretical consistency, then it seems odd to rely so heavily on philosophical distinctions as shown above in order to make sense of their meaning. So what we have here is what I call the problem of criteria. What criterion is operative in reading some passages of Scripture as theoretically adequate, others as standing in need of clarification, and still others as being non-theoretical in nature? His answer to contradictory Scripture lies in his statement that, quote, because no such definitions and clarifications of concepts arising from Scripture are presented either in Scripture or by the Church, it is left up to individuals to develop a coherent understanding that is adequate to our experience. I would maintain that this appeal to experience, as I will call it, only leads to further theoretical problems. There are millions of Christians whose experience coheres with the God of traditional theism that Blake rejects. Michael Minch is one of those people, I suspect. For this reason, the appeal to experience appears to be weak at best and theoretically deficient at worst. Weak because it undercuts what he has spent hundreds of pages in the attempt to do, namely to show that the concept of God in classical theism is incoherent based upon his appeal to Scripture and logical argumentation. It is theoretically deficient because his arguments are meant to persuade us how to experience God. So it begs the question to say that the criteria we employ in developing a coherent understanding be based upon our experience, right? There's a circularity at work. In short, the appeal to experience creates a kind of methodological relativism that I take it Blake would try to avoid. I would say in passing that the appeal to religious experience is, in my view, infected with numerous theoretical problems that are certainly outside the scope of his book and outside the scope of my remarks, although I'm tempted to digress. I will not. Okay, now I'm going to move on to an analytical point. Okay? This regards foreknowledge and free will. Blake spends much of his time on this issue because he recognizes its relevance in relation to a host of other problems in theological inquiry, such as the problem of evil, the possibility of faith, and the nature of moral responsibility. For Blake, free will and definite foreknowledge are ultimately incompatible, and the attempts to reconcile them are futile if one wants to stay true to the biblical narrative, and also the biblical conception of God. However, I would like to briefly address what I consider to be two troublesome aspects of his argument. The first concerns the relationship between God's knowledge of actual, probable, and possible future events. Okay. Some of you may recognize this criticism as I employed it in a somewhat different form in a response to Dennis Potter's paper on divine providence last year at Sunstone. Although Dennis is 20 feet down the hall from me, he has yet to offer his response. I don't know whether to interpret this as he takes it so seriously he wants to avoid response, or he doesn't take it seriously enough to spend his time on. So, something we can take up later. We may find out, yeah. Okay, so what does God know on Blake's account? Okay, number one, God knows all necessary truths and logical possibilities. Okay, the laws of nature, logical possibilities, mathematical and physical truths. Two, he knows the nature, personality, and experiential tendencies of each of his children, along with the present circumstances within which they make free decisions. Third, he has exhaustive definite knowledge of all past events and perceives all present events as they occur. and 4, he possesses a complete knowledge of the possibilities for action, along with the relative probability of each choice for any given individual. Okay, what's missing from that? Definite knowledge of what people will choose. Okay. So, however, God does not have definite knowledge of future events due to, as I stated above, the nature of free will and the necessary contingency of the future. However, on his account, this should not destroy our faith in God, because God's ultimate plan will not be thwarted. Okay? So that could be a problem for someone who argues that God cannot, right? That God does not have knowledge, is how is it that God's purposes will be realized? Okay, if God is not in control or knows what is going to happen. Blake believes he has a response to this. Okay, he states, quote, "Just as God is not less worthy of worship if he cannot do what is impossible to do, so it is no blemish on God's status as deity if there are some things he does not know, because such things cannot be known." Close quote. This is where the trouble begins for me. Okay, my puzzlement involves the question as to whether a person can know all possibilities and their probability for becoming actual without definite knowledge of at least some future events. More specifically, how is it possible for God to know the probability of outcomes for Agent A unless he knows the future circumstances that make a probabilistic prediction possible in this case? I would suggest that the concept of probability makes no sense here without the presence of definite knowledge of future events surrounding the actions of Agent A. I hope you're following me. Okay. This would include having knowledge of the future actions of Agents B and C as they relate to the actions of Agent A. All right. In short, the relative probability of future actions depends upon the choices of other agents, but God does not know these other choices in order to fix probability. An example may be helpful here. Does God know the probability of my seeing my wife and children later this evening? A better way to phrase the question would be, can God have the knowledge necessary to fix probability, given the way in which Blake has characterized free will? I've lost my place. There we go. I don't see how. Because God does not possess definite knowledge of future choices, how can he know that a chain of free human choices is about to occur that will result in a car swerving into my lane as I am driving home, resulting in a night in the hospital, thus not making possible my seeing my wife? The same argument would seem to apply to the concept of knowing all possible outcomes. So we've talked about probability, now we're talking about the concept of possibility. Okay? Knowledge of possible outcomes in one circumstance relies upon knowledge of the actual outcomes in related circumstances. In short, it seems to me that God having exhaustive, definite foreknowledge is no more incoherent than God knowing all possible outcomes and their respective probabilities. Okay? So Blake wants to argue, on the one hand, that it's incoherent to be able to say that God could know the future because the future does not exist, it's not there to be known. I say it's equally incoherent to say that God, on his account, knows all possibilities and their relative probability. I think they're equally logically incoherent. Okay. A related point involves God's plan. Blake borrows William James' analogy of God being like a master chess player who is playing a game with mere novices. Although God does not know with certainty what move the opponent will make, he has all possible moves securely in his grasp and has planned how he will move regardless of his opponent's move, such that he is assured of winning the game. Blake states, quote, "God knows now how he will respond to whichever contingent possibility occurs to ensure the realization of his purposes." Close quote. But if my above criticisms have merit, then it seems that God would inevitably have to manipulate free will in order to change the course of events to accomplish his purposes, particularly as they relate to prophecies, which I will now turn to. Okay? So, problem of prophecy. The problem of prophecy is this. How is prophecy possible without definite foreknowledge? How can you state what will happen in the future unless you have some perception of that event occurring? Okay. Blake's resolution rests upon the idea that prophecy can ultimately be reconciled with free will, given the so-called chess player scenario. One cannot examine this problem, however, without distinguishing between the different types of prophecy as it relates to God's power and knowledge. There are prophecies in Scripture that work well with Blake's account. In these cases, God could guarantee that certain events will occur as prophesied, because God is the sole or primary agent in bringing the prophecy to fulfillment. Prophecies that only involve natural events would fit well into this category. For example, if Israel really did repent as the Assyrians were closing in, God could intervene with some natural phenomenon that prevented the Assyrians from overtaking Israel and would not interfere with the free choices of all parties involved. However, as Blake acknowledges, the troublesome passages of Scripture involve detailed prophecies of free actions. Right? If you don't know the future actions of someone, how can you prophesy they will happen? The prophecies involving Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial are good examples of this. Blake's reconciliation involves the following classifications. Quote, Scriptural prophecies and God's providence are explained as, 1, a declaration of what God himself intends to bring about. So a prophecy on the first one is a statement of intention, rather than a statement of perception. 2, an inference of what is going to happen based upon present causes. In other words, you can see the chain of causes working in a certain direction, and you can infer out, based upon that chain of causes, that something will occur in the future. Right? That doesn't require exhaustive definite foreknowledge. Right? So it's a kind of probabilistic inference. And 3, a conditional prediction of what will happen if something else happens. Right? If A happens, then B will happen. That doesn't require it either. Okay. In the case of Peter, he suggests that, quote, perhaps Jesus had observed that Peter was not yet strong enough to confront the challenges that were inevitable at the moment of his arrest. Okay, this bears repeating. Perhaps Jesus had observed that Peter was not yet strong enough to confront the challenges that were inevitable at the moment of his arrest. My response is that even if Jesus had intimate knowledge of Peter's dispositional state at the time of his arrest, how is it that he knew that events would be such that Peter would deny him 3 times rather than once, twice, or 4 times? Peter's lack of strength could have resulted in his free choice to run away and hide before he was given the opportunity to deny his acquaintance with Jesus. A resolution in this case, could not involve the intention on the part of Jesus to bring about Peter's denial, because, as Blake recognizes, this would interfere with the free will of Peter and others involved in this situation. Okay, so what about the prophecy being an inference based upon present causes? Could Jesus have predicted the causal chain of events with enough confidence to declare Peter's denial in advance? Again, if my above arguments are correct, one would have to question this explanation. Let's say Peter was sitting outside the palace of the high priest, and at the time that Jesus had predicted the maid would turn and recognize Peter, the maid's brother makes the free, spontaneous, and unpredicted choice to call her name, thus distracting her and altering the chain of events that would have fulfilled the prophecy. This is certainly possible given the free will of all parties involved. In fact, given the robust account of free will given in the book, a host of events could happen that would alter the prophecy. In short, I would assert that having knowledge of all human dispositions is not a sufficient condition for the accurate prediction of how free choices will all relate to one another such that one could make a detailed prediction of a future event. That's a mouthful. Okay? In other words, it's not enough to be able to say that God perceives all of our perceptions, sees everything from our perspective, to be able to predict probabilities of the way in which all of our free choices will interact with one another as the chain of events rolls along. Okay. This point is not meant to serve as an indictment on the power of God. It is meant merely to elucidate the tension between free will and certain kinds of prophecy that, in my view, cannot be resolved by contingent omniscience, which Blake argues for. Okay, conclusion. Despite my misgivings about certain aspects of this book, I appreciate and respect the intellectual effort that has gone into the arguments presented therein. My criticisms, should they prove to have merit, do not diminish the importance of this work in the development of Mormon thought. As I stated above, I believe Blake's work is an important contribution to the fledgling field of Mormon philosophy of religion and theology, and I look forward to his response and to his future work. Thank you.
Thanks for letting me be here. It's an honor. And if three philosophers and one philosopher slash attorney were to speak to you, as we're accustomed to speaking, several eyes would roll back and a couple of you probably fall out of your chairs. So I'm going to speak a little less philosophically, and I'm sure Dennis will pick up the philosophical jargon soon enough. Well, I finished reading this book, Blake, and I thought, man, how am I going to respond to this? And the responsibility of doing so leaves me with a dilemma, because there are any number of things that caught my attention and which are worth exploring further, things with which I disagree, things with which I agree, and things with I'm not sure if I agree with you or not about, and perhaps those are the things that engaged me most. This last matter of things that I'm not sure if I agree with you about or not goes to one of my critiques. But before I mention that, I also want to mention that you are to be thanked and given much credit for what is clearly a valuable and impressive project. 481 pages of philosophical theology or philosophy of religion, seeking to understand and engage various traditions other than one's own, give them their due, and articulate one's own constructive view and critique of all the foregoing, all within the discipline of analytic philosophy. That's an ambitious project that more faint-hearted persons would leave to others. And as with Brian, it's not lost on me that you also have two volumes forthcoming, and so we're all amazed. Now to my first critique. Osler does something throughout the book which strikes me as an Orthodox Christian to be odd. And let me just say, I use the term Orthodox to describe Christian positions or persons, where you would use the term traditional or conventional to describe these same Christians and these same positions, although I don't think it's important at this point to discuss why we would prefer our respective designations. This is what he does. He tells the reader throughout, while God can do A, God can't do B. While God is X, God is X, God can't be Y. And this, of course, is due to the use of analytic philosophy, but it's odd in that Christian theologians don't often tell God what he can do or be. Christian theologians, Christian theology, and Christians in general from the Orthodox tradition do something different. We read the Bible, discover their claims, although given through various literary genres, they don't all reduce to propositions. And we discover who God is and what God does. And then afterwards, Orthodox philosophers sometimes try to figure out how all that can be as it is already understood to be. This approach, it seems to me, to put it simply, is a bit more humble. The ancient Orthodox rule of lex orandi, lex credendi, the rule of prayer is the rule of faith, speaks to this. This view is articulated just after the death of Augustine, and the point is that the authentic Orthodox position is not identical to formal theological doctrines, but that the prayer, worship, life, and experience of the faithful is meant to give guidance to the doctrinal development of the Church. Put still differently, Orthodox theologians have been primarily biblical theologians, and have seen philosophy as very much a secondary and derivative enterprise, given the 2,000 years of Christian theology. All of this is to say the Christian tradition of 2,000 years isn't one of stuffing God into philosophical categories, but rather one of experiencing God's grace and trying to figure out how to give expression to that. And I realize, of course, that you can't have one completely without the other. Secondly, and quite ironically, Osler claims, and this is, of course, a very common Mormon claim, that the patristics fell captive to Greek and especially Platonic metaphysics. The claim is that over a relatively short period of time, Christian theology, in its effort to engage and use Greek thought to articulate its own message, became captured by that thought. Orthodox theology thinks it is responsible to engage and use other traditions when possible and valuable. But ironically, Osler uses the traditions of analytical and process philosophy and derivatively process theology, and of Einsteinian and post-Einsteinian physics in his own constructive theologizing. The irony is in the fact that Osler's work is quite nearly thoroughly captured by the form of analytic philosophy. And Orthodox theologians simply reject the notion that Christian theology is, on their understanding, thoroughly corrupted by Greek metaphysics, which of course is not to discount the fact that Greek metaphysical influences are there, and sometimes very mistakenly so. Where an Orthodox theologian would say, "Here I explain a biblical truth using, in part, Greek metaphysical conceptions," Osler would say, "There a Christian thinker capitulated to Greek metaphysics rather than sticking with the biblical data." Of course, you may be right, but then it would be up to you to demonstrate how it is that you are correct, and the irony is that the assertion of this fundamental capitulation lies at the foundation of the book rather than the demonstration of it. While at the same time, Osler's own methodology is to use traditions outside of Mormon theology proper based solely on the conviction represented by this sentence: "I regard the analytic mode of dialogue as essential between persons belonging to different religious traditions to the extent their traditions are not shared." That's well and good, but in other words, what is essential for Osler wasn't essential, valuable, appropriate, or responsible for the patristics. Third, Osler correctly notes that many Christians are not charitably disposed so as to criticize Mormons for their view of God in a well-meaning way. What he wants and should indeed expect and have is that Mormon views be treated fairly. The criticism I offer here is that contrary to his own wishes, Osler fails in at least one respect to give what he asks. This is the case inasmuch and to the degree that Osler collapses what he calls the traditional and conventional views of Christian orthodoxy into what he identifies as the patristic misappropriation of Greek metaphysics. Christian orthodox theology does not boil down to what Anselm, Augustine, Aquinas, or any others said. Osler has obviously read the process theologians, the openness of God theologians, and several Christian philosophers who deal with the kinds of problems with which he is dealing, and that is terrific and to be praised. But nevertheless, he still reverts throughout his book to casting his constructive view against a view which too easily conflates to what Anselm, Augustine, and other patristic and scholastic theologians said. And simply put, there's a whole lot more to Orthodox theology than that. Having stated these three and interrelated criticisms, I'll go on now to specify five others which are more particular. While the above three were methodological in general, what follows will take up more narrow theological matters, although I obviously do not have the time to take them up with a great deal of detail. And again, I should say here that there is much in the book with which I agree, but I simply think it is more interesting and valuable to focus on differences and disagreements. And I should also add that I'm not sure I always understand what you're saying any number of places, and that if I do, or if I were to understand you correctly in those places, our differences may either vanish or change to some degree. But nevertheless, here we go. First, when discussing God's maximal divine power, Osler raises the issue of theodicy. He states that God is not responsible for the moral evils in the world. This is, of course, a gigantic claim, and why I'm responding to it. Because most theists have a hard time indeed of seeing how, in the end, God can be completely off the hook as regards moral evil. Osler sees Mormonism as providing an absolution of God's responsibility in entirety, not simply because human beings have free will, which is true of all theisms, except perhaps for the most hyper-Calvinism, but because God is to a great extent at the mercy of other beings, intelligences, potentialities, and processes in the universe. Yet God is not totally at the mercy of other forces. They need God as well in a radical interdependency. Osler writes that each intelligence has the subjective power to determine its own desired course of action and which states of affairs it desires to actualize as cause. However, this power cannot be actualized objectively in the world unless God cooperates to bring about the effect. Thus, it is within God's power to prevent an intelligence from freely actualizing any state of affairs by withdrawing his concurring power as co-cause of all events. How does this get God off the hook? If God can withdraw his concurring power in order to keep moral evil from occurring, if he can withdraw his cooperation, and he fails to do so, why is he not accountable? Osler writes that love requires freedom. But if I love my child, I will sometimes restrict her freedom if I can. My intention, of course, is not to criticize Mormon theodicy, for as I said, this is just a problem of theism and of religion generally. I'm only saying that I fail to see how Mormonism solves this problem or how Osler's explanation of how Mormonism solves the problem works. Second, Osler writes that one of the chief characteristics of Mormonism is its rejection of a strong notion of providence represented by doctrines such as predestination and salvation by grace alone. That's a quote. Because he identifies this as one of the chief characteristics of Mormonism, it seems a response is justified. Osler seems to identify salvation by grace alone with the doctrine of irresistible grace, which he mentions by name, I think, in the last chapter. Irresistible grace as a doctrine does not follow from the doctrines of election or does follow from the doctrines of election or predestination, but the conviction that we are saved only by grace does not. For example, some Calvinists believe the doctrine of irresistible grace, most Baptists do not, but all the above believe we are saved by grace alone. Predestination, election, and irresistible grace presumes that one cannot resist God's grace if God has chosen to give it. This doctrinal view has its reasons, which I think even a superficial consideration will convey. Nevertheless, and conversely, one can also intelligently believe that one can resist God's grace. It just so happens that when one is resisting that grace, one may also be resisting the only way to be saved. Mormonism has its reasons to reject the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, and indeed internal to Mormonism, there are strong reasons. But the reasons are not of necessity connected to the reasons for rejecting predestination or election and irresistible grace. Third, in chapter 8 of the book, Osler sets out to deny entailment, or the intuition that if something is now fixed and necessary, then all events entailed by that thing are also fixed and necessary in the same sense. What follows from a necessary fact is itself necessary. He deals with that question. And his argument about entailment is a crucial part of his overall argument outlined on pages 120, 192, and 193. And he writes that there are crucial assumptions made in this overall argument, which such that if any one of them were to be found to be invalid, then the argument itself would fail. Well, let me try briefly to explain, and I emphasize the word try, to explain what I find invalid about his argument in chapter 8 and following. In short, I don't see how Osler defeats the arguments of Plantica, Reichenbach, Mavrodz, or Ferdosa. Osler writes this about whether God can exercise bring about the pass. He says, yet if the power cannot coherently be assumed to be exercised under the circumstances which in fact obtain, then the power is necessarily unexercised and amounts to no genuine power at all. End quote. This view is set in contrast to the view of Plantica and Reichenbach that we have the power to bring about God's knowledge inasmuch as God's foreknowledge is dependent on our bringing about this past knowledge, and therefore, epistemologically, the freely bringing about precedes and determines his foreseeing and believing it. If my response can spill into Osler's 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters, I think I can better articulate in a brief way what is at issue here. Osler believes that, quote, holding a belief is an historical event, a concrete fact about the history of the world which cannot be changed once that belief is in fact held. He is committed to a view of time and a view of God which places God completely in time. For Osler, God cannot be timeless. Osler sees the problems raised by notions of God's immutability and impassibility as tied to his having to be holy within time. It's an either-or proposition for him. And yet, I can't see why God wouldn't be able to be above or beyond time, or not be tied down to time, or not captured by time, and yet be able to enter into time. The God of the Bible obviously enters into time. That's beyond dispute, it seems to me. But why must this make the biblical God a captive of time? It also seems clear that the biblical portrayal of God sees him as being outside of time in some respects. Since God is captured by time, on Osler's view, God's knowledge is contingent, and correspondingly, he argues that, quote, it is clearly nonsense to suggest that a statement now corresponds to something that doesn't yet exist and might never be the case, end quote. But I fail to see why this is so. William Craig's view that there is not a good reason to deny the future tense statements are either true or false seems to be the case. Simply put, if God makes a statement about the future, it will become true or false when the relevant data are in. God could end up being wrong, but he doesn't end up being wrong because he sees the future or some of the future or because he knows the facts of a situation well enough to know it will happen. When Jesus says to Peter that Peter will deny him three times, that doesn't mean Jesus made Peter do it. One need not agree with Osler all the way down to agree with him that the future remains undecided. He thinks it is a contradiction that God has infallible knowledge and that there are multiple possible futures. But to say that God has infallible knowledge does not commit one to thinking that God knows every possible thing that God could know. It also confuses knowing and causing. To know something is not to cause it. Osler ends chapter 10 by writing, "It is amazing that so many want to rush back to a world guaranteed by God when the Mormon view of the purpose of life consists precisely in confronting an open future with real risks and no guarantees except that God will not let us down if we follow his plan." End quote. Is this to say that all Mormon eschatology and prophecies are utterly without guarantee, such that God will be a liar if they do not occur? And I also ask, why does Osler add that the only guarantee is that God will not let us down if we follow his plan? On what basis can we say that God will continue to guarantee that, on Osler's own view? I cannot imagine any theistic, or for that matter, any other view, that doesn't see that the world as is guaranteed in some ways and open in others. From an Orthodox Christian and biblical view, this seems to be just what we experience and expect. It follows from a God who enters time, works in time, but is not captured in time. Osler is critical of the concept of an eternal now. But he seems to regard this notion as an instant of some kind, as though God has a snapshot of all eternity in front of him, and seeing all things always at once, that is all there is to it. But the eternal now should be thought of as an eternal now, not an eternal now. I don't see how the idea that God sees everything in an eternal now precludes change, or how we can and do affect God. I don't see how the notion of an eternal now precludes a personal loving, responding, planning, deciding, remembering, anticipating, and freely choosing God, as Osler writes. Why couldn't the biblical God choose something and then look into the future, as it were, and see the future with that choice in it? Osler ends chapter 11 writing, I conclude that God is not timelessly eternal in the sense conceived by Boethius, Anselm, or Aquinas. I do not believe that there is a being who is timeless in this sense, because the scriptures reveal a God who acts and interacts in time with persons. Well, I'm not an expert on Boethius, Anselm, or Aquinas, but as I understand them, they too also thought that God acts and interacts in time with persons. The fourth matter I will briefly take up is Osler's Christology. Orthodox Christians can agree with much of what Osler says about Jesus the Christ. I believe, for example, with Osler, that the inkonosen of Philippians 2, that Greek word that Brian mentioned, the emptying of himself that Jesus offered us, is the key to Christology. Or to put it another way, is that the incarnation is the key to Christology, which makes it all the more obvious. Osler writes, however, that if Christ is uncreated and exists of ontological necessity, then on the conventional view, he did not share in our precarious and contingent status. If, on the other hand, Christ is created and exists contingently, then he can share in the precarious human existence, but he can hardly be thought of as God. I know that this claim rests on all the work that Osler has done earlier in his book, and his understanding that analytical philosophy allows us to see what is possible and impossible. But not only do I not see how he is correct, but hundreds of millions of Christians for 2,000 years have been unable to see how he is correct. This is to say that we Orthodox Christians do in fact think that Christ is uncreated, and he is and was in fact God, and that he did in fact, on the same basis as Osler, his radical kenosis, or self-emptying, share in our precarious and contingent existence. As John Howard Yoder has powerfully written, and as Osler agrees, Christ has made a radical condescension to us. Orthodox Christians believe that indeed God himself did this very thing in Christ. In short, it seems that Osler's use of philosophical categories wedded to his Mormon commitment brings him to make an argument about what God can't do. Whereas in a very large number of Orthodox theologians and philosophers, to say nothing of ordinary believers, there is belief that God must be able to do what they think the New Testament says he has done. But again, this is only to say what I said earlier. Did I skip a page? What I said earlier, which is that for Orthodox theologians and philosophers, the Bible trumps philosophy. Osler writes that even the most advanced New Testament Christologies do not claim that Christ is God in se, but that he participated in God's glory by sharing fully the Father's indwelling Spirit. I think that any Christology which includes the New Testament as a part of the data to explain must, must accept the grace theory as at least a part of the explanation, end quote. This would be one of your responses to my curt claim that the Bible should trump philosophy. My response is that Orthodox theologians do generally accept what Osler refers to as the grace theory as central and a dominating part of their Christologies, because they do obviously wrestle with the New Testament, as it is in fact the source of their Christologies. And I am not sure how to respond in a brief manner to the claim that nowhere in the New Testament do we find claims about Christ as God in se. An adequate response would have to do with a broad number of issues relating to hermeneutics and biblical theology and the development of doctrine. But in short, all I'll say here is that Orthodox Christians believe that Jesus Christ was and is God, and that they see this in several places in the New Testament, John's Gospel and the letter to the Colossians being good places to look. It is worth noting that the early church found claims to Jesus' status as God relatively easy to accept. It was the claim that he was completely human that was much more difficult to understand. I know that Osler's response to this is his belief that the early church was held captive to Greek metaphysics. But then we're back in that debate. Lastly, I will respond in a broad way to a specific issue that Osler defends throughout his book, the matter of God's progression and that there are any number of gods in existence and coming into existence. The idea of apotheosis does follow, as Osler points out, from the view that humanity and divinity exist on a continuum rather than in a dichotomous relationship, and on other foundations intrinsic and extrinsic to Mormonism. One extrinsic foundation of this belief, in fact, comes from Plato, who needed to argue about our preexistence in order to flesh out his metaphysics and ontology. The Mormon view is, one, that God did not create everything ex nihilo, which of course is to say that God did not create everything, and two, that God and all gods are in an eternal progression. This process of progression extends infinitely, not only forward but backward. Orthodox Christians find these views, and they're bound together, to be incoherent and even shocking. This is so because if something existed before God, simply put, where did it come from? And if it came from some reality before God, isn't the creator of that reality better labeled God? How can God be after something else? And if God has always been progressing, he was at once what? Non-actual? Where did God come from? And if God was once a non-God, how did he acquire the potentiality to become a God? The view that stuff just exists floating around the cosmos, that if we actualize it, and how do we have the ability to actualize it, we can become gods, and Yahweh is just ahead of us, but not necessarily ahead of other gods. So to us, he is God with a capital G. This is all dumbfounding to Orthodox Christians. Osler wants to avoid a certain number of traditional theological problems, and there are deep and abiding theological problems, to be sure, in all theological systems. But he does that, as Mormonism does generally, by positing a God who is a Gnostic God, as far as I can tell. A God who is not a creator of all that is, but rather an organizer of processes and potentialities and intelligences. The effort to get God off the hook of some problems places him on the hook of others. The God Osler presents is bought at a cost that Orthodox Christians, and incidentally Jews and Muslims, and as far as I can tell, all theists, find too high a price. Such a God is, on the view of Orthodox theists, not worthy of worship, because it seems such a God cannot really be, after all, God. Thank you.
I'm going to try to take only 10 minutes, so that way you have 20 minutes to respond to us.
The trick is to take all the time so we can't respond.
Yeah. Well, to tell you the truth, if I had my druthers, I would defend Blake right now, because I disagree with all those criticisms so far. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what the real criticism of Blake is. Now, I'm joking, of course. Blake and I agree on most things, so I actually had to look through the book to find places where I disagree with him. I disagree with him on minor points here and there, but on overall view and overall methodology, I agree. In fact, I actually think that there's two restorations in the 20th century. One of them is Joseph Smith's restoration, but the other is analytic philosophy. So I'm even more committed to analytic philosophy than Blake is by far. So I'm going to take an analytic philosophy approach. And yeah. I want to just deal with Blake's notion of omnipotence. He says God is omnipotent, right? He has a definition of omnipotence, which I think is problematic. I actually would not say that God's omnipotent. In fact, I don't want to make any positive claims about God's power at all. I want to allow that to be kind of an open issue. What is the goal? What would be the goal that we would want for a definition of omnipotence? Well, there's lots of possible goals, but I think the goals that are at work when Mormons are dealing with this, or in particular when Blake's dealing with this, one goal is to allow for a God that has all power and can ensure his ultimate triumph. That's one thing that's really important to us. Joseph Fielding Smith, that's the reason he believes that God's omnipotent, right? Another goal is to give some sense to the notion that God is conditioned by his external environment. Now, this is a goal that's particular to Mormons, not to Christians, because they don't think he's conditioned by his external environment. But in some way, we believe that God's conditioned by something other than himself, and we want to define omnipotence in such a way that it allows for that, right? And then third, perhaps, to avoid the traditional problem of evil, I think, is an important goal, too, although that's not quite as explicit sometimes, but it's there as well. Now, Blake's definition of omnipotence, the one he ends up accepting, and he gives some very good criticisms of earlier definitions of omnipotence, ones that I agree with. The definition that he accepts is, I'm going to call it, he calls it definition 4 in his book, so I'll refer to it that way as well. A is omnipotent at T. So it's a definition of omnipotence that's relative to time. You could be omnipotent at some time and not omnipotent at another time. A is omnipotent at T if and only if A is unable unilaterally to bring about any logically possible state of affairs at T, which, one, does not entail that A does not bring about that state of affairs at T. So, for example, it can't be the case that that we have to require that God can bring it about that he's not bringing about the thing that he's bringing about, right? We can't require that. That wouldn't make any sense. And two, this is the important part of his definition, because everything that comes before in that definition is already present in other definitions of omnipotence. This is the important part. Number two, that state of affairs is compossible with all events which preceded that time, T, in the actual world. Okay? So, God can do anything that's basically, it's this, God can do anything that's logically possible where his doing it doesn't contradict itself, and it's consistent with whatever came beforehand. Right? Now, that second one is supposed to capture how God is conditioned by his external environment. And he has a really good reason, actually. Blake has a very good reason for advocating that. One is that it solves that traditional problem could God create a rock so large that he couldn't lift it? Well, it easily solves that problem, because the idea here is that, God could create a rock so large that he couldn't lift it. He could create a rock. At one point in time, he could create the rock so large that he couldn't lift it. At the next point in time, he wouldn't be able to lift it. He'd still be omnipotent. Right? Because his being able to lift it at the next point in time would not be compossible with the fact that he created it at a previous time. And so he solves that problem very easily. I actually think Swinburne solves it very easily too, but it's just a different way. And both of those, so there's an Orthodox solution and a Mormon solution to that problem, which isn't a big problem, I think, in the end. But he talks about other reasons, which I can't go into, because I want to make sure I stick to 10 minutes. Now, getting clear on the logical implications of this definition. According to this definition, God could, I want to claim, could have brought about any logically feasible world if God was always omnipotent. This is because for any event in time, God could have prevented it before it occurred. Moreover, there's no logically possible state of affairs that is not about the past that cannot be brought about in the present or future for God. In other words, any state of affairs that in no way says anything about the past, any fact that in no way says anything about the past, could be brought about. Right? But logic does not tell us anything about the fact that one event happens at one time logic does not tell us that in any way that one event happening at one time must entail or could entail that another event would happen at another time. Otherwise, logic would be inherently temporal, and it's not. Now, Blake might question this last premise with the claim that temporal events at one time do logically entail something at a different time. Indeed, God's knowledge at T that I will refute Blake at T prime entails that I will refute Blake at T prime. And so it entails something about a future event, right? That if that event in the past or that state of affairs in the past entails something about a future event, and so maybe states of affairs at certain times can logically entail something about another state of affairs at another time. But I want to say this makes a strong supposition about the nature of state of affairs that is problematic. What are facts or state of affairs? These things that analytic philosophers are always talking about. These are weird creatures, I have to admit, and I'm not sure that we have enough intuitions about them to know that they are temporal in this way. I do not think that my foreknowledge of an event is really a fact about the past. Rather, it's a fact about the relationship between the past and the future. Without the two relata, there is no such fact yet. So again, if we just have the past to contend with, then it is still come possible with past offense that I will not refute Blake, although I am going to. Blake might appeal to some notion of compossibility that is not broadly logical. See, I'm assuming that by possibility, he means logical possibility, which is sort of the general notion in analytic philosophy of possibility. But then, if there's some other notion of possibility here, compossibility that we're talking about, then what is it? In contemporary philosophy, as I said, possibility is cashed out in broadly logical terms. I can't give all the reasons for why, but I think that it's because as soon as we start cashing in other notions of possibility, we find that they reduce to logical, restricted forms of logical possibility. So Blake needs to define that if he's going to respond in that way. Notice, if he does come up with a new restricted notion of possibility, then his definition of omnipotence is a much more restricted kind of omnipotence, and it might be something I would be perfectly willing to accept anyway. Now, there's some bad things, then, about these implications. I haven't actually given the criticism yet. All I've done is talk about the implications of his definition. And I want to say there are two bad things about it. One is, it doesn't allow us to satisfy the second goal. This implication is consistent with the idea that, I mean, the second goal of having a definition of omnipotence. It's inconsistent with the idea that intelligences are self-existent. Since if Blake's definition is true, then it follows that God could at any time annihilate any given person. So the definition only ensures that God could not make it such that any intelligence didn't exist before that time. There's not very much left in the idea that God is limited by his environment. God is only limited by his inability to change the past. He can change anything and everything in the present. He could destroy everything and recreate it ex nihilo. Since destroying everything and recreating the world ex nihilo at a certain time is compossible with all events which preceded T. Indeed, nothing about the past entails that the present or the future must have the same set of ontological furniture. Us, we're the ontological furniture. Blake might argue that there are some facts about the past, such as facts about what God knows about the future, that do entail things about the future. However, I'd love to respond to Brian on that, but I'm not going to. However, these are not truly facts about the past. They are what we call soft facts in analytic philosophy, and not hard facts. They're only facts about how the past and the future relate, as I said above. Okay, the second problem with that, the implication of his definition, it gives us no special ground, no new ground that the traditional Christians don't have to respond to the problem of evil. Now, what I want to say is that Mormons are actually in a special position with regard to the problem of evil. It's a lot easier to respond to it, not just the logical problem of evil, but the evidential problem of evil, and we don't need to be in quite the philosophical conundrum as Mormons do, as Christians. Christians have a much bigger difficulty with regard to the problem of evil. That's what I want to say. But on Blake's view, I think that he ends up having to give almost precisely the same kind of response to the problem of evil that traditional Christians have to give, because his notion of omnipotence is just too strong. It allows God to do too much. God could annihilate everything. He could just annihilate certain people. And in fact, I think there's a lot of people I can think of right now that he should annihilate because they do a lot of evil in the world, right? And so the problem of evil becomes a big thing for Blake again, and we'll probably get into it after the session, so I won't talk about it. So I think that it doesn't satisfy those two goals, but it does satisfy the goal of God being able to ensure his plan. And so on one count, the definition is successful. Just on the other two, it's not. Thanks.
Let me begin by saying that I'm grateful. I can hardly express the depth of my gratitude that such three wonderful men would take the time to read what I've actually written. I acknowledge that I've learned listening to them, and the criticisms they made I think are valuable. In fact, I think they're exactly the way that things ought to fall out given their respective different positions. And let me begin by saying also that I think that all of the positions they've taken can very well be taken by rational people of good faith, and that we could just disagree. We could agree to disagree on that basis. I want to talk a little bit about Michael Minch's comments first, because they're the easiest ones for me to deal with. First of all, his argument that millions of Christians can't be wrong about Christology doesn't seem to be very persuasive to me, because that would mean, on my view, that that kind of Christology, if it becomes some kind of a litmus test, would exclude all the Christians that went before. They didn't talk in those terms. They didn't talk in the terms I do either. I don't think that one has. You bet. I don't think that one has to have a Christology to be a Christian. I think that one merely has to have a love for Christ, and that's enough. So if we're not Christians because we don't accept the creeds, then so be it. I don't believe that that's a relevant definition of Christianity at all. When I say that nobody believes that Jesus himself is God in say, what I'm saying is nobody believes that Jesus is equivalent to the Trinity as a whole. That goes without saying. However, when we say that God is as he has been, and there are reasons why Aquinas and virtually, I mean, I read evangelical theologians, and when they speak of God's timelessness and immutability, they speak in a much stronger sense that simply is inconsistent with a person walking around Palestine about the turn of the common era. They're just not going to get together. I've given reasons in my book and historical reasons, and I even deal with contemporary, I'll call them conventional Christians. I use the term conventional because I believe it's non-judgmental. I think if somebody says I'm orthodox and you're heterodox, what they say is you're wrong-headed and I'm right-headed. And I simply think that that's just too presumptive, frankly. In fact, it enters into a discussion already from a position of superiority that can never be, that can really never enter into a discussion. That's why I think I adopt that type of labeling, and maybe it's not very instructive. In terms of, you know, how we use the Bible, I plead guilty. And as a matter of fact, when I say that I have misgivings about the analytic tradition, my misgiving about the analytic tradition is precisely that I believe that it engages in a circularity with the way that language is in fact used. However, we have to begin somewhere. And if we're going to begin somewhere, I think that we begin by defining what we mean and why we have a basis for believing that that may be the way that it is. And then from that basis, we may have to go back and question again whether or not the reasons that we talk that way are sound. So it involves that kind of circularity, I think, essentially. But to begin to talk, we must begin somewhere. I mean, we could argue that the likelihood that I'm going to be in any particular space of the universe at any particular time is so abysmally remote that I simply don't exist. But I think I've got to begin from that point of view anyway. And so I think that the problems that Brian and that Michael have pointed out are genuine problems, but I don't think that they can be escaped in any genuine dialogue. And I prefer dialogue. With respect to whether... I never in my book actually say that Christianity was corrupted by Greek thought. What I say is that it took a wrong turn with Greek thought. There's a very large distinction there, and that is that thought by itself may entail a good deal of what the Greeks came up with. So if people are going to think about it, I even say and state that I think that it was inevitable that the early Christians would adopt Greek modes of thinking. What I actually criticize is that they take a particular form of Greek thought, and that is that they think of perfection as an absolute upper limit beyond which you can't go. I maintain that that's not only logically untenable, it leads us to a God that isn't available for religious purposes. That's the real problem with Greek thought. There are other methods of Greek thought that I don't think lead to that kind of problem. And so the particular problem that I identify is a particular notion of perfection, which I think infected Christian thinking and I don't think ever recovered from. And when I say Christian, maybe I don't mean that that's the way that Christ thought, and I would agree with you. However, I disagree when he says that what Christians do is they read the Bible and then they go and say, well, what does that mean? Let's look at it and then we'll develop a theology from that. In fact, what I'm saying is that's precisely what they don't do. What they in fact do is they come to the text like we all do with a set of presuppositions and they impose the suppositions on it and then I think that they have failed. I think they're now entering into a discussion, however, that's very valuable. And I commend those evangelicals who engage in the discussion of questioning whether or not the Greek assumptions that have been accepted, which lead to such doctrines as immutability and impassibility, are viable, and whether they will work with the Bible. I commend those evangelicals. I think that all Mormons ought to applaud them and that we ought to say that they've taken a turn in the right direction. Welcome aboard. Now, with respect to irresistible grace and grace alone, it's not quite so easy. Grace alone, I must add, would obliterate human free will, because the real problem is that that Christians historically have wanted to say that it's only God who chooses who's saved and who isn't. That's a part of his sovereign detailing of what's going to happen. And the problem with that is that A, it doesn't allow for a genuine relationship. That's a part of what my second volume is about. But more importantly, it obliterates free will at all. It obliterates any value that human beings have. The fact is that if God alone is choosing who's damned and who's saved, I'm at a loss to explain why people are damned at all. I think there's a good argument for universalism there if one has that kind of a position. Now, in terms of a timeless God, I simply don't know what it means for a being who's outside of time to enter into time. By definition, there can be no before time. There can't be anything that doesn't have some relationship to time, and if it has a relationship to time, it's temporal. So I'm simply at a loss, and as I explain in my book, Give Good Reasons For, I don't have a clue what you could mean when you talk that way that could be coherently conceived. I don't know what a timeless God looks like. I do say, well, let's look at what others have said timelessness means for God, what it means for God to be in his eternity. And when I look at what they have to say, it simply doesn't hold together, in my view. I hasten to add that there are people far more bright than I am, like Thomas Aquinas, who disagreed with me. And so I'm not saying that they're abysmally stupid. I simply say that I have reasons for disagreeing with them. Please understand. Now, there's a lot of what's been said that I simply say, let me think more about that. It seems to me that a lot of what's been said has a great deal of merit. I think I would acknowledge immediately that the most difficult prophecy to deal with in terms of my model of foreknowledge is precisely that which Brian has talked about. It is the prophecy of Peter. In fact, I think my ultimate view on that is that it's ex eventu prophecy, that it is so detailed that it simply doesn't occur beforehand. It was brought up after the fact because of an amazing coincidence. It did, in fact, happen that way. I think the prophecies that don't come about oftentimes simply don't get written down. Let me also add, however, that I don't see a great problem with the prophecy of Judas, because by the time the prophecy had been made, Judas had already sold himself out for 30 pieces of silver and was in the process of carrying out what the prophecy predicted. I find almost all prophecies to be in that sense. And, may I add, I think that really the prophecy of Peter is the only real problematic prophecy that arises, and I don't think it's impossible on the view, it's simply highly unlikely. But we shouldn't confuse highly unlikely with impossible. Now, you're all at a disadvantage because we've all read what I have to write and you haven't, because the book isn't out yet. I meant for it to be out already, but you'll have to talk with Greg Covert, who I think Greg's in back. There he is. You'll have to talk with him, and maybe we can get that straightened around. The problem of evil that Dennis raises, I think, is an inherent problem for any religious theory. I think that anybody who wants to say that there's a God who cares and he has at least enough power to do what normal human beings do is going to have a problem of evil for a very simple reason. We can do what we do, and we have a problem of evil. We don't do enough, and that's a problem. So any theodicy that's going to work by limiting God's power is going to have to limit his power in such a drastic way that it's going to run into problems at some point on that count. In fact, it's going to be counterintuitive, I think, to people like Michael who want to say the being you're describing just ain't God. What I believe I have done is described a way in which God interacts with natural law, where he is the source of natural law, but not the sole source of natural law. And his choices are reduced to these. If God is going to have relationships with human beings, then he has to have relationships with free human beings. And if he's going to have relationships with free human beings, then he's got to have relationships with the kind of beings who have significant moral choices, the kind of beings who make the kinds of choices we actually make. And if God is going to have those kinds of beings, then we're going to have the opportunities. And there's something that just has always rung to me true in my heart, and that is, what we're all about here is what Joseph Smith said it's all about. God saw that we weren't at the same level that he was. He had a tremendous amount of love and joy, and he wanted us to be able to experience it. But for us to experience that, we had a lot to learn. There was a lot we needed to be able to experience. By being able to experience, I mean it had to be within our capacities. And so what this life is about is giving us the assistance so that we can gain those capacities to enter into His joy and to love Him and return His love. Not merely the type of love that a doggy has for his master. And I don't mean to caricature Christian belief, but certainly the difference between us and God on the normal Christian belief is far greater than that between a master and a dog. And we are so subservient on that view that I don't see that it's any real relationship at all. It will always be a subservient master-servant type of relationship, it seems to me. I think that what God is after is peers. He wants people who can enter into a genuine relationship with Him on the same level that He exists. And to do that, He set up this earth so that we can learn through our experience how to love one another. And I think that the central message of Mormonism is when you learn to love one another the way that the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost love each other, then you will enter into a new level of reality where you have access to God's very power and knowledge. And when you do that, you will be as God. Because to be as God is to have that kind of love. Maybe it doesn't need to be any more complicated than that. With respect to God's omnipotence and maximal power, I actually don't believe God is omnipotent because that confuses it with the classical definition. God actually has maximal power. Maximal power is the total power that's consistent for a being to have with other beings who have free will and where there's actually a world that has a past. I don't know what Dennis is saying when he's saying that there could be a world that is actual that's not compossible with what's already occurred. Is he actually saying that it's possible for God to now make it the case that the Gettysburg was never addressed, compossible with what's happened? I don't think so. So I think I must not understand what it is you were saying about that. On the other hand, I think that brings me back to a couple of things that Mike had to say about power and power to bring about the past. He indicates that for me, being in time or out of time is an either or. And I think that I must have failed in the book because one of my primary purposes was to describe a realm for God where He is not within our time frame and that He is not limited in the sense that we are limited by time, but that in fact He supersedes some kind of temporal limitations that we have, but there is nevertheless He's not even in measured time. He's not in the kind of time that is chronologically continuous the way that we do it. However, he is in a realm where there's a before and after for Him. For instance, He can, and I want to address this specifically because there's something that Michael said and I want to be able to show him that I believe it can be demonstrated. It's just outright incoherent. There's a time where God can choose to create a world and then see what He's created. And what Michael wants to assert is that He can look at the world, create it, and then see His decision as to what will be created to be included in that world. And perhaps God could do that, but He couldn't be provident and do that, because providence includes this notion, and that is that God uses His knowledge about what the world is like as a basis for creating the world. That is, He has to know something in order to carry out what He's done. If what you're saying is that He knows what the world is going to be and uses that knowledge as a basis for what He's doing, which is what providence, I think, is saying, then He can't have that ordering. In other words, He's got to know what it is before He creates it in order to have knowledge sufficient to create it. That won't work. Moreover, if it's already there, if on the other hand, let's say that He doesn't have the knowledge beforehand, He can't be provident in an important sense that I think that Michael would want to support. If on the other hand, the knowledge is already there, He simply looks out and sees the way the world is going to be, it follows He can't change the way the world is going to be. It already is the way it's going to be before He decides anything about it. So on that supposition, it's simply not going to work. What we need is a deity who has immense knowledge and can make choices, but isn't stuck with the way things already are, or is abysmally ignorant when He makes His decisions, I suppose. In any event, I don't think that what He's outlined is going to work. And I think I must have misunderstood, probably due to time restrictions, what He means by a timeless or an eternal God who enters into time. I know that William Craig has come up with this notion, but I've never been able to make any sense out of it. It simply doesn't. I don't know what it means for a being to be before or outside of that realm and then enter into it. I don't think it can be made coherent sense of. It can be asserted the way he has, but explaining how it could be is a different matter altogether. Now I want to talk about the notion that also that was raised, that if God can't have possible knowledge and can't have probable knowledge, for instance, that, you know, I assume you're going to be going home to your wife tonight, and I assume that you're going to get in your car with the expectation that likely you're going to arrive, but you want to assert that that's somehow illogical for me to assert that God has at least that kind of knowledge. I don't see how you wouldn't even get in your car if you didn't believe it were probable. God can have at least the kind of knowledge you have because he experiences everything you do. I agree that he can't know for sure that somebody won't make a free decision that takes you out of the picture before you arrive. However, that's not probability. That's simply not knowing for certain what's going to happen. On the probability, God can know whatever probability humans can know plus an immense amount more because he knows an immense amount more. I don't see how the problem of probability is a problem. Moreover, I want to simply state that I haven't settled on, and in the book Don't Settle On, I don't believe the view that the future can't be known because it isn't there. It seems like a good view to me. It makes a lot of sense to me. What I do say is that you can't say that what might not occur has already had causal effects. If what might not occur has already had causal effects, then it's just as certain as the causal effects it's already brought about. That's the sense in which the future must already be if there are going to be causal effects in the future. In other words, it must be as actual as the causal effects are actual. I do leave open the possibility that maybe there is a truth that can be known, or there is a truth there. However, I argue that it can't be known if the A theory of time is accepted, as Craig and I suspect you both accept. And that is, if I take two assumptions, that is that God knows what he knows by experiencing, and that's an assumption that both Craig and I suppose Mike would have to reject. And if there's nothing there yet to experience because it doesn't exist yet, I think it follows that it can't be known, even though there may be a truth about it. What Craig wants to say, and I suspect what Mike will want to say, is that God just knows it. There's no basis for his knowledge, it just happens. It's innate somehow. But I suspect that that's not merely a question-begging explanation of how God knows the future. It is truly remarkable that what God knows just happens to turn out to be the same way that the future is. And I'm still left wanting some kind of explanation for how that could possibly be, especially infallibly. So I don't think that the criticisms that has been made would be